get into the lesson. Sorry? Matthew 26, verse 37. And we'll go ahead and pray and we'll get into the lesson. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your words. And Father, we pray that we would just be mindful of them. And as we read them, see the Lord Jesus and how magnified he really is. And it's a tough thing for us to do in our finite condition here, Lord. But we pray that you would just show yourself strong through your words. And we pray for those that are hurting this morning, those that are in need of grace, Lord. We pray that you would just extend some extra grace to those dear folks. We pray for those at the nursing home this morning, Lord. And we pray that you would just be a comfort to them. And now we pray for the wisdom, Lord. And we pray that our eyes and our hearts would be open to your words this morning. For Christ's sake we pray, amen. All right, last week we saw Jesus. He's gone into this garden. It's called Gethsemane. And it's basically at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And it's almost like it's in a valley, the Valley of Kidron. But here, this is where they press olives at this garden. And I didn't show a picture, but you can go online and see a picture of this press. It's a big wooden structure. And basically, it's got two posts. And two posts on either end. One post coming through those two posts. And then another post coming straight up through that one, and it's corkscrewed. And that's how what they use to press these olives. And it's a picture of Calvary, really, if you go online, you're able to go on there and look at it. But here, Jesus is being pressed by God. And again, God, he presses his son at the first coming. And then at the second coming, he's going to press all those that don't believe in his son. So, and that's called the great wine press of God here. But Jesus' ministry, it isn't fulfilled yet. He's in the garden. The Bible says in verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now, again, this cross that he is carrying, it's a very heavy burden. Why? It's his life for the life of others. That's a burden. That's a burden. And just as the fruit of olives, the fruit of the olives, which is life, is the benefit for others. That's what Jesus Christ's life is for others. It's a heavy burden what he's getting ready to do. The weight of the cross is bearing heavy on Jesus at this time. And why? Because the good of Jesus, all the good of Jesus, is going to be pressed out on that cross. And it's going to be for everyone, for the whole world. And that's a burden on Jesus. So much so that his soul is at the point of death, the Bible says in another place. I think it's John. It's at the point of death. Verse 38, well, it's actually right here. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. In verse 38. And so whenever you have a ministry where somebody else is benefiting from that ministry, that's a real ministry. A ministry that is false is when it's a ministry where you're benefiting from the ministry, and that's what Jesus is. He's not benefiting from this. I mean, God the Father is, but Jesus isn't. He's going to lay down his life for the benefit of everybody, and so that's a true ministry when you've got somebody that makes a sacrifice for somebody else's his benefit. But here you have these three, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is Peter, James, and John. Okay, you find that in other places, but we're not going to look them up here. But it's Peter, James, and John, and this is what you would call the inner circle. And you have this type of a structure in the church. The disciples, all the other disciples, were left a little bit further. These three went a little bit further with Jesus, and then Jesus went further on by himself. And what you have there, it's. These three, they picture an inner circle. And in a church, you have those that are, they're a little bit closer to Jesus, maybe, than all the other people in the church. You've got some that aren't so close, but they come to church every week, and they might tithe. But they're just not as close as the people in the inner circle. And they're not necessarily people in leadership. They could just be normal people in the pews that are real close to Jesus, and you would never know, you know. You would never know how real close they are. And they just keep to themselves and just, you know, go a little bit further than most people go. In his words, as going maybe in as far as witnessing, maybe you can see some of the things, maybe you can't see some of the things. You don't know what people do on their own, in their own home. And you don't know how close people really get to Jesus. I mean, you can get so close where you're just like, whoa, right? But and nobody would ever know. And then you have the people that are the Judases. And they could be in the church, folks. They could be in the church. Judas is the person that he looks spiritual, but really he's anything but spiritual. Everything looks good on the outside, and he, everything may be coming out right, out of his mouth right, but really deep down, he's not spiritual at all. Verse 38, the Bible says, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Now, what Jesus is getting ready to do on the cross is he is getting ready to take upon himself what would happen when a man goes to hell. He's getting ready to take that upon himself on the earth here, okay? And when a man goes to hell, it appears as though he becomes a worm. That's what it appears as though he becomes. Look, if you would, in Psalm 22. It's a reference of Jesus Christ here, but it appears as though a man's soul will devolve into a worm. Psalm 22, verse 6. I think that's where it's at. Is that right? Or is it 122? Oh, 3. 22 what? Oh, yeah. "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped him..." I'm in Job. Do I need glasses now? I guess so. 22:6. Sometimes I write down the wrong verse. I don't know. But it says, "But I am a worm and a no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the heads, and saying." And so you see, this is a picture of of what Jesus Christ went through on the cross. But he says, "I'm a worm. I'm a worm." And so this is exactly what is going to happen to an unsaved man when he goes to hell. His soul will devolve. He'll be a worm. And what men do to Christ ends up happening to them. That's what happens, folks. What men do to Christ ends up happening to them. Now, look if you would in Mark 9. Let's see what we have here. Here's the proof that a man's soul becomes a worm in hell. Mark 9, verses 43. And 10. Okay, 43, the Bible says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell in the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." And so what Jesus Christ does here on the cross is a picture of what happens to a man that goes to hell, folks. And he became a substitution. Worm, so you don't have to become a worm, right? That's an amazing thought when you think about that, what he did on this earth. He did so that you wouldn't have to wouldn't happen to you in hell. And so that's an amazing thing is what he did. And so he's taken upon himself on this earth. He didn't go to hell and become a worm, folks. He went to hell and he went to preach to those that were in hell. He preached the gospel to those people and he deposited our sins. He didn't become a worm in hell. He became a worm on that cross. And he did that to as a substitution for us, so we wouldn't have to go to hell and become that worm. And so sin, wrath, destruction, that's what Jesus experienced on the cross, is what happens to a man that goes to hell, and this is what happened to Jesus Christ on that cross. Okay, so Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. The Bible says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." And so what is this cup? This cup isn't Jesus dying. It's the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God upon sin. That's what this cup is. And Jesus did know sin. And so it's almost as Jesus doesn't understand. That's what it's like. It's like he doesn't understand what's going to happen. Okay? In other words, it's almost like Jesus, he's got this limited understanding here on the earth that he took upon himself when he came here and he humbled himself. There's some understanding that he just doesn't have. And look at what it says in Mark 15. And if he knew this was going to happen, why is he asking the question? Right? Mark 15, verse 34. The Bible says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's never experienced this before. He doesn't understand the wrath of God upon sin when he's in the garden praying. And he's going to experience something on the cross that he never experienced before. And that's why it was so hard for him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. That's what it looks like. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him on the cross. And when it does, it's a shock to him. And he cries out and he asks God. And that's just something that it's an interesting thought that the Lord would put himself in a position where he doesn't know something. Hey, there's other things that the Lord's not going to know. He's not going to know people that come to him that never trusted in his son. He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So there's some things that God chooses not to know. And it appears as though he doesn't know that he's going to be forsaken by the Father. And that's part of God's wrath upon sin. And now can you kind of see and understand what could have happened if you're saved here today? What could have happened to you? Been forsaken by the Creator, just like Jesus was forsaken by his Father. And if you're not saved, this will happen. And I don't know if people can kind of grasp that understanding if they're not saved. But you got somebody that you're going to stand in front of one day and you're going, "I never knew you." And you're going to be forsaken forever and ever and ever and ever. Matthew 26:40. Through 45 here, we'll read. The Bible says, "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" Now, it's funny that he singles him out here, right? Here's Peter that he spoke up, "Well, I'm never going to forsake you," and he can't even stay awake. But anyway, "He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." And so there's Jesus. He's accepting what's going to happen to him. It's a heavy burden. Heavy burden. He's got to bear it for the whole world. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to the disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Okay. So here Jesus finds that for the disciples, The smallest things are hard, even after Jesus explains to them how to do them. All right? And after the first time they were found sleeping, you would think that they would have been able to stay awake the second time. But no. No, they couldn't stay awake. And surely, after the second time that they were found not doing what Jesus asked them, they would have been able to do it. Especially after he tells them the second time how to do it. How to do it correctly. How to overcome the temptation to let your body take over and feel the effects of exhaustion. That's a temptation. To let your body, when Jesus asks you to do something, and to say, oh, well, I'd like to, but I'm too tired, right? That's a temptation. And they should be doing what Jesus said, which was to watch. He told them to watch and wait. Look, if you would, in Luke. Luke 22. I think it's 47. The 39 came and went out and went. Oh, okay. Yeah, he says, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And over in Matthew, he's saying to watch. Watch and await. And so here he's saying to pray that ye enter not into temptation. So it's a temptation to not to do what Jesus asked you to do. And in order for you to be able to do anything for the Lord, there's got to be some prayer. Or you're not going to want to do it. You're not going to want to do it. But the third time Jesus finds the disciples asleep, you know what he says? He says, rest. Why? He understands the body gets tired, folks. He says the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we can criticize these disciples all we want here, but the fact of the matter is that when you're not the one being burdened, when you're not the one being burdened, and Jesus has a tremendous burden on him, when you're not the one being burdened and you've been up all day doing physical things, the moment you stop doing any of those physical things and you sit down for any amount of time, you're going to fall asleep. And, hey, when I come home from work, folks, I sit on the couch for just a few minutes, and the next thing I know, my wife is waking me up saying, hey, sweetie, it's 11 o'clock. You better come to sleep or you're gonna be in some pain in the morning sleeping on this couch. And I had no idea. I just clunked out. And so if I want to be productive at all when I come home from work, folks, I mean, I have to keep moving. And I just can't sit down and read. I can't. If I pray for 2 minutes, I'm asleep. If I try to read my Bible for 3 minutes, I'm asleep. Because you say, well, how do you put the lessons together? Well, I have to get up at early in the morning on Sundays. When I'm working 6 hours or 6 days a week, I get up at like 3:30, 4 o'clock. It's the only time. I have to give the Lord at the beginning of the day because by the end of the day, I'm too exhausted. Too exhausted. And so each person has a different situation. Some people maybe not, they're not physical. They don't work physical and they can mentally stay. I can't. I can't do it. And then if I'm working 5 days, Saturday night to Sunday morning. That's how it works for 5 days. But that's just, in my personal life, that's what I have to do. Otherwise, guess what? My wife's waking me up. I'll even miss dinner. I'll be so tired. But anyway, there comes a point, folks, when it's too late. There comes a point in your life where it's too late to watch. And in this case, why is it too late? And why does Jesus say just rest on? Well, because what Jesus is doing in the garden is now done. It's done. And he doesn't need him to do that anymore. And it doesn't really need to be his disciples, right? It could be anybody. He doesn't need them to do that anymore. He doesn't need them to watch and wait anymore. But there's some things that we're told we're to watch for as Christians. And here's a few things that we're told to watch for. We as Christians are told to watch for wolves that want to spiritually devour up the flock. And not only of wolves, but other Christians. Other Christians. Look, if you would, in Acts 20. Verse 28. The Bible says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Not sparing the flock. Yeah, you could say, well, this is only to pastors. No, it's for everybody, folks. It is. It's for everybody. And also, "of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And so, we're to watch out for other Christians. Other Christians may rise up and say things that don't line up with the Word of God. And who are looking for people to follow them. Right? And we have to watch that, folks. We have to watch that. Not only that, but we're to keep an eye on all the saints. We're supposed to be mindful and watching out for all the saints with perseverance and supplications, the Bible says. With all perseverance and supplications. Look, if you would, in Ephesians 6, verse 16. Is that it? Yeah, there it is. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints." Isn't that something? I mean, we're supposed to watch out for everyone. And keep them in prayer and perseverance and supplication. We're supposed to intercede for them and help them any way we can. And not only that, folks, but we're to watch for the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5. And there may be a different one, but this is the one I've got here. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So there's the context, right? "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are of the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." That's what happened with the three of the circle, right? Peter, James, and John. "But let us watch and be sober," right? Watch and be sober. And so, just like the disciples, the Lord told them to watch, the Lord tells us to watch. And just like the disciples fell asleep, so a lot of times we as Christians, we fall asleep, folks, and we don't watch like the Lord wants us to watch. And maybe we let wolves in, and maybe we let people that want to get a following and split the church up. And it happens. It happens. But we're to keep an eye on that, and we're to make sure that we have those things in check, and we're to make sure that we pray for the saints and watch for the Lord. And if you're watching for the Lord to return, you're going to always be wanting to do the right thing, folks. You're going to be wanting to do things that the Lord wants us to do, wanting to obey His words. When you fall asleep, you don't want to do that anymore, right? It's easy to do. It's easy to do. But we're to pray that we enter not into the temptation, folks, of allowing these things to take place. In the church, we're to pray not allowing the temptation for us to just go back to the world and forget about what the Lord's, that He's going to come back. And when you forget about that, one day the Lord's going to appear and you're going to be going, man, I wish I wouldn't have been doing that, right? It's easy. It's easy to fall asleep. Why? We have the two natures with us as Christians, folks. There it is right here. You got the body, the flesh. It's weak. You got the spirit. It's always willing, especially if you're saved. It's willing to do what the Lord wants you to do, but the old nature always steps in. And if we're not careful and if we don't pray, we're going to fall into the temptation of the flesh. And we'll be wishing one day that we wouldn't have. And there comes a point where just sometimes it's just too late. And the Lord says, well, it's too late now. I'm back. You don't need to watch anymore, right? But I don't want to be like that, folks. I want to be watching. Verse 46. Now, I don't understand this. He tells them to go ahead and rest. Verse 45, he says, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise! Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Right? I don't understand that. Maybe he let him sleep for 10 minutes. I know my wife lets me sleep for a couple hours on a couch, and she wakes me up. She wants me to get a good sleep, right? But here, it's your guess is as good as mine, folks, on this one. So, verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Here are the leaders of Israel. This is where they officially reject Jesus Christ. They reject him. And then what they did was they sent the multitude with swords and staffs to take Jesus into custody. All right, this is the official rejection right here. These leaders, they know who Jesus is, but they don't do right by what they know. They don't do right by what they know. Look, if you would, in Romans, they have the truth, folks. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know it. God showed it unto them. But they don't do right by it. Romans 1. Just like every unsaved person that ends up going to hell, he had the truth shown to him somewhere in his life. And he will have no excuse. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They have it. Because that which may be known of God and manifests in them, for God hath showed it unto them. They know. It's been shown to them. And they knowingly and willingly and wantonly reject. Right? And this is their rejection. Look, if you would, in John 18. John 18:4. I don't know why I have this one here, but Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. There you go. They know. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Isn't that amazing? Here Jesus says the words which with the this is the reason why the leaders want to kill him. They believe Jesus is saying blasphemy. But they know he's not. He's claiming to be God. And they want to kill him for saying I am. And look what happens to the multitude of people. They hit the ground. Hence, you have a partial fulfillment of Philippians 2:10 here, folks. In Philippians 2:10, the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Right? The knee's going to bow as you either fall forward, or it's going to bow as you fall backwards. But one thing's for sure, it's bowing. It's bowing, right? And this shows the power of the name of Jesus. It's the same as God's name. It's the name that they don't want to say. I think it's like Yahweh or something like that. That's a name. And it doesn't have any vowels in it, but it's just letter, just no vowel letters. And they won't say that name. And in Exodus, that's where Jesus, God was talking to Moses and said, "I tell him I am sent thee." That's where this comes from, this I am. He's God. And it's the same name that Jesus has, and it's got power, folks. He doesn't say, Jesus. He says, I am. And that's God's name, I am. And that's powerful. And people react to that. And they react with the knee being bowed backwards. So anyway, Matthew chapter 40, 26, 48. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Those that appear to be your friends, they're going to do nice things to you. They will. They'll be nice to you. And some of them will even come up and, we don't kiss everybody nowadays, but we shake people's hands, right? We shake people's hands. And I'm just saying, folks, not everybody that shakes your hand is your friend. And not everybody that shakes your hand agrees with you. And not everybody that shakes your hand wants nice things to come into your life. Right? Same with Judas here. He gives a kiss of death. The common saying, "Kiss." This is a kiss of death, right? And Judas is giving a sign. Why? There's other Jews there that are in this multitude that have come to get Jesus with these staves and swords, and this is a sign to them. And I don't know. Maybe not everybody in the group knew who Jesus was. And Judas wanted to make sure that the one he kisses is the one that they're looking for, right? So he kisses him and gives him the kiss of death. Look, if you would, in verse 50. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Jesus was everybody's friend, folks. He really was. And how do you know this? Look, if you would, in John 15. John 15, verse 13. Jesus was everybody's friend, even Judas' friend. John 15, verse 13, the Bible says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." His friends. And we know, folks, that Jesus laid down his life for the whole world. Right? Everybody is included in that, is included in what Jesus did. But not everybody chooses to receive that, what Jesus did. And Jesus, he laid down his life for everybody, but not everybody will obey the gospel. Look, if you would, in the next few verses, 13. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." You know what he's commanded all men everywhere? To repent. Right? He's commanded them to repent. He's commanded them to believe the gospel. And not everybody will believe it. And so not everybody will become Jesus' friend. But Jesus was everybody's friend. And that's why he could say to Judas, "Friend." He laid down his life for him. But Judas doesn't come to Jesus. Judas chooses not to be Jesus' friend. And so here, Judas, he isn't taking Jesus' life. He's not going to take Jesus' life. And the chief priests and the Romans, they're not taking Jesus' life. Jesus is laying down his life. John 10, verse 17. 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. That I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Okay? So Jesus, he's doing this voluntarily. Nobody is enforcing their will upon Jesus. Nobody is doing that. He's doing this in a voluntary manner. Verse 51, we're almost done. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter doesn't think before he reacts, folks. He knows that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He's confessed that to Jesus. He's confessed that to Jesus. But he doesn't think before he reacts. And that's a dangerous way to live. It's very dangerous. If Peter would have stopped for a brief moment in time and thought, he would have realized just who Jesus was, which is God manifest in the flesh. He just heard him say, I am, and all the people fell down. All he had to do was sit there and think for a couple seconds, right? I am, right? But he would have known that. And he would have never had a need to draw the sword. He would have never had a need to draw. Folks, we're like Peter more often than we think. We think that God isn't able to handle certain situations, and so we have to intervene, right? It happens. Right? I do it. And we got to stop and think. We got to stop and think. We don't have to be like Peter here. We can think for a little bit. God can handle anything. And Peter is the one that he doesn't think that the Lord is going to do the things right. And so he intervenes and he gets rebuked for it later. Right? He gets rebuked for it. But here is an area where oftentimes we don't think that the Lord's going to do it the way we think it should be done, right? When somebody does something against us or our family or maybe our kids, the Bible says in Romans 12, vengeance, right? It belongs to the Lord, folks, and He'll repay. But a lot of times we think maybe the Lord's going to be too merciful to that person. And so we step in and maybe whatever we do. But anyway, that's an area in our lives where we got to keep a check on, folks. We don't have to react. We can let God do it. God always does a much better job at getting even with somebody that's done us wrong than we can do. And His way may be leading them to repentance rather than being angry at us even more. And one again, it's just a never-ending cycle at that point. But He always does a better job. He always does a better job. Here's Peter. He's heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Right? He's heard that twice. Or at least once. He's been on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. But he just doesn't think. Now look at what Jesus says. He says to him, thinkest thou can I not pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, folks, what is Jesus going to do with 12 legions of angels? What's he going to do with them? If you go to 2 Kings, you see one angel killing 185,000 people in less than six hours. One angel. And how big is a legion? Some people say 1,000. Jesus' definition of a legion, or let's say the spirit world's definition of a legion, is found in Mark. It's found in Mark 5:19. You've got a bunch of devils in a person. Jesus asks this person its name. He says, legion. And then they don't want to go. Here, let's look it up real quick and we'll be done. We've got 5 minutes left. We'll be done. Mark 5. Matthew, Mark. Huh? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Matthew 5, 9. And he asked them, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea. Now look at this one. There were about 2,000. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. So what's a legion? About 2,000, right? Now, that's 24,000 angels, folks, roughly. About 24,000 angels. And if you're going by Roman legions, you've got 5,000 to 6,000 in a legion there. But let's just say for the sake of numbers that Jesus is going for the lesser here, right? You got about 24,000. In other words, there isn't an army big enough in all of this world that could take on these angels. Why does he say this many angels, 12 legions of angels? There's not an army big enough on the earth to handle what Jesus could ask for. And Jesus, yet he went through knowing that he could stop at any moment. He went through the affliction that he went through on that cross, knowing at any moment angels would come and destroy the whole earth. Isn't that amazing? Now you think about temptation for a moment. And you think about if you had the temptation, if you had that capability to stop any amount of affliction that is put upon you at any time, wouldn't you use it? Yet Jesus didn't use it. Why? For the word's sake. For the word's sake. Verse 54, and we're done. To fulfill the scripture. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Isn't that something? He told everybody this is what he was going to do. And even though he could stop it at any time, he doesn't do it. He does that for us. He does that for the Father. Isn't that something? Praise the Lord. And we'll go ahead and stop and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your words. And we thank you for the great sacrifice that you made for us on the cross. And we just pray, Lord, that we would just keep in mind, watch, Lord, keep in mind the things that you've taught us today. Keep in mind that what we're to watch for. Keep in mind that, Father, you're way more effective at doing things right. We're not effective at doing things right, and we're to be mindful of your words, especially with this stuff about vengeance, Lord. But we're grateful for what you did on the cross, and we pray, Lord, for the services today, that you would just bless them. For Christ's sake, amen.